If you have the outline, we're going to start with a little. We're going to be off the outline. We're actually finishing up last week's outline, even though there's a brand new outline. And hopefully, we're going to move into this one. But I can't promise you anything. So I could be like Ben and be brave and actually put up here that these are the three things we're going to try to get to today. But some of you know me a little bit better than that. But I would like you to do something as a little bit of a drill before we get into this today. I would like you to take perhaps the back of the outline, the blue one that you might have, or a scrap piece of paper, maybe on the back of your bulletin would be good. But here, but I'd like you to write two things on there. Take a pen, pencil, I don't care how old you are. If you can understand me and you know how to write, I'd like you to answer two questions for me that are going to be important about this. Question number one that I want to ask, I would like you to answer on there. And you're not giving these to me, and you're not showing these to me else. It's between you. But I want you to write them down because I think writing it down is helpful for you thinking about this. And it's going to help you to be honest when we answer the question. But question number one, what must one do to be saved? What do you have to do to be saved? And by saved, let's define that. Spend eternity with God. Okay, what must one do to be saved? So if you want to write that down. Now, question number two, if you've answered question number one, is what is the gospel? Define the gospel. Not the word gospel, but what the content of the gospel is. I'm not looking for a definition of the word. I'm looking for what is the gospel? Okay, now hopefully you've completed those two. Oh, okay, we can wait. Okay, I'm going to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As I said, we're going to be off the outline for a little while because there's some things I want to settle up front before we move into this next part of our text here in Luke chapter 12. And the reason we need to do this is because there's a lot of misunderstanding about what's going on in Luke. Primarily because where does Luke fall in our Bible? What is it called, that part of the Bible? Okay, Gospels, okay, more general. New Testament, okay. People call it the New Testament, okay. And because it was written in Greek, that's part of one of the influences of why it's called New Testament. It's written after the Old Testament canon was considered closed. And yet in reality, the book of Luke is dealing with events and things that were taught prior to the cross of Christ. So in reality, even though it's classified as New Testament, really I would say, technically, you're on Old Testament ground when it's being spoken. Now, in the book of 1 Corinthians, did I tell you to turn there? 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to answer question number two first. Then we're going to go back and answer question number one. Question number two that we asked in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and Ben took you here this morning in the adult class, he says, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and by which also you stand, by which also you are saved," there's our key word saved, "by which," or the means by which you are saved, "if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed it in vain, that is, for I delivered to you at the first that which I received, that Christ died for our sins." I really appreciated Ben emphasizing this. It goes along well with this class, but it's always good for you to remember this. "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." That wasn't a new event, or I shouldn't say it wasn't new information, see? The Old Testament did teach that. In fact, the Apostle Peter tells us over in 1 Peter 1 that the Old Testament prophets were scratching their heads, looking at their prophecies, going, "How is it that we have him in glory and sufferings? How do we put both of them together?" which is very important that it tells you that the New Testament or that the Old Testament prophets, they didn't understand everything they wrote. They could see they're talking about the glory of a coming one. They could see that they were writing about the sufferings of a coming one, but they couldn't figure out, well, how does that work? So there were questions that Old Testament prophets had. But according to the scripture, secondly, verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Very important to understand that he died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised again the third day. And those, his death and his resurrection were according to scriptures. Even his burial in reality was according to scriptures, because the book of Isaiah actually says that in his burial he was with the rich. Why? Because they put him in a rich man's tomb. See. Now there's the gospel. In a nutshell. In a nutshell. I want you to turn with me over to the book of 1 Corinthians, or Acts, excuse me, not 1 Corinthians, Acts chapter 10. And I want to answer question number one now. And in going back to Acts chapter 10, we're going to look at a statement that Peter makes, where Peter uses the gospel in here, but there's something very important that Peter does. Paul does the same thing a couple chapters later in Acts 13. But in Acts chapter 10, now I know the verse that I think I have more traditionally gone to answer question number one. What must one do to be saved? Acts 16:31. That's the verse I normally run to. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And your house, implying, also should believe and they will be saved. It's ellipsis. That's the one I normally run to. But you have to fill in some details for Acts 16:31 to explain what that is. Luke just records Paul's words with no with no explanation of what's meant in verse 31. All you know is that Paul then went to the jailer's home and explained to him, or spoke to him, the word about the Lord. In other words, the jailer didn't get saved when he heard Acts 16:31, because that didn't mean anything to him. Paul had to take him home, or the jailer had to take Paul home and have Paul explain to him that. Acts 16:31 assumes that a person understands what? 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. That understands that. There's also one other detail in there. When he says in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord, what's he calling him? God. So he says, you need to believe in the deity, Jesus. Jesus emphasizing that he's man. And so he's telling him, you need to believe in this God who is man. That's the one you need to believe in, and you'll be saved. There's no death and resurrection in that statement there. That's something you have to bring in from outside the context. We know that Paul would say that, because you go to Acts 16 or Acts 13, and you can see that that's what Paul taught. But in Acts chapter 10, the reason I like to bring you over here is because this gives you an example of what these guys said in full. And we have Peter talking to the household of Cornelius. And I want to begin reading. let's put it in Acts chapter 10. Let's begin with verse 38. But it says, Jesus of Nazareth, how God appointed him, I'm reading from the New American Standard, how God appointed him anointed him, with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we're witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. So here we have his death, and God raised him the third day and granted him, or gave, that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. That, by the way, agrees with John 16, that one of the things that, when he says they're living in the, he's the judge of the living and the dead, that actually brings in the significance of his death. Because it's showing you that there's, if you don't believe in this, there's judgment for your sins. You understand? Then he goes on, verse 43, of him, Ben's read this to us 2 weeks in a row now, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, it's real interesting. You don't have any response until you get to verse 43. He's going along and he's in verse 43. And it's important that we have that in verse 43, that of him all the prophets bear witness, that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, believes what? Well, he's told you in the context that he was this one that was sent from God, that he was the one that did these works, that he's the one that was put on a cross and died. He was the one that was raised again the third day. This is what they were believing. And it's when he tells them, because this is the issue of faith. I was listening to some guys the other day on the internet, and they were talking about faith. And I agreed with a lot of what they said, but they still end up having a problem. Every time you talk about faith, there has to be a promise. So that's why I don't believe in creation. Did you know that? Because there's no promise. I accept it, but I don't believe in it. The Bible never says that you believe in creation. You accept it as a valid thing. It's a truth. It's real. I accept it to be true. See, you were wondering about your pastor there for a minute, right? But if it's faith, if I would believe in creation, that would mean that there has to be a promise that God made to me or to humanity in general with regard to creation, and I don't have a promise from God with regard to creation in that way. There's a statement in Acts or Hebrews 11, but it's not about creation. It's about the adjustment of the ages, and it has to do with you being where you're supposed to be in time. And that's a whole other Bible study which we've looked at in the past. Not too long ago, I don't believe. Maybe back in November, October. But when Peter does this, I love this now, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message, and all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. This is transition. This doesn't happen today in this way. This was something that was temporary. We know that from other scriptures. Because this was designed to prove something to the Jews that were with Peter. That's why it happened. But what is interesting is it says, while Peter was still speaking in verse 44. In other words, Peter's just getting started. I honestly think Peter thought he probably had at least an hour or 2 hour Bible study, gospel presentation, whatever you want to call it, that he was going to be doing with these guys. I think Peter thought he had a lot of things that he was going to have to explain to these people to understand who Jesus Christ was. And this is all the further he got. He's still going. Right in the middle, he's just getting into his introduction, and boom! The Holy Spirit falls on these guys, and they all start speaking in known languages that amazes the Jews that are with Peter. Why does that happen? Because they were told to believe to receive forgiveness of sins, which, by the way, ties in again with 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died on the cross for our sins. It happens right there. They're just sitting in the room. By the way, it throws baptism out of the mix. There's no water baptism because then, verse 47, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. These guys are already saved. They already have the Holy Spirit, but they haven't been baptized yet. Real good passage to demonstrate. Demonstrate that water baptism doesn't save. These guys were saved before they were water baptized. They believed. They're sitting there. They hear who Jesus is. Oh, he's the one God sent into the world. Wait a second. He died on the cross. He was buried. He was raised. And if I believe in that, my sins will be forgiven. And they believe it. And like that, their sins are forgiven. They receive the Holy Spirit. There it is. Now, the reason I'm doing this little exercise with you here at the very beginning of our study, you're going, what in the world does this have to do with Luke chapter 12? It's actually a safety mechanism, and I know we don't really have this issue here, but the thing is you run into a lot of people that do have this issue, that they don't understand what's going on in what Luke is writing here, because they think everything Luke is writing is directly written to me for my practice. But this was the issue that we're trying to get at. Luke is talking about details that are going to involve, when we're going through this, that are going to involve Jews looking forward to the coming of their king. And their response in light of that is going to be different than the way you respond specifically to Jesus Christ today for the gospel. He's not talking in this context about spiritual salvation versus spiritual lostness. He's not talking in these passages about whether a person's going to spend eternity with God or whether they spend an eternity in the lake of fire. In these passages, he's talking primarily about how these people were functioning, how they're practicing, and that's going to be important. But there's one other thing, and I was talking yesterday with Jim a little bit about this. I've met a number of unsaved people that can tell me question number two. They can tell me what the gospel is. What's the gospel? They can tell you what the gospel is. Maybe they've been drilled on it. I remember when we used to have the FBI club. Man, I'm telling you, Peggy drilled the gospel every week, several times with those kids. And most of those kids in FBI club, if you'd ask them what the gospel is, they could rattle it off. They could practically, essentially a lot of them were just quoting 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Blah, 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 you know. But if you ask them questions, what does that mean? If you're not, you don't say that. You don't ask a first grader, what does 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 mean? You have to ask them specific questions to get answers from them. But when you started asking them questions about it, you found out that what 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 meant to them was nothing. It was a woo. They didn't get it. That's why question number one is just as important as whether a person can recite the gospel. Because question number is, what do you have to do to be saved? Because there's people that can rattle off question number two. But they don't understand its connection with salvation. And I've told you this story before. My brother-in-law, or Peg's brother-in-law to be more precise, came out of Roman Catholicism. He was saved in college. He shared the gospel with his mom several times. And she is very, very diligent, very dedicated in the Catholic Church. And he can ask her, what's the gospel? She'll tell him what the gospel is. But if he says, now what do you have to do to be saved? It is always based on all the sacraments of the church. It's always based on her good works. It's never based on the work of Christ, ever. And he's the one that told me that. Because I was going through this one day and dealing with this someplace, and he was there, and he said, my mom's a good illustration of that. Which is why I use that, because he told me about how his mom is. So that's very important. It is as important for you when you talk with people to make sure they understand what you do to be saved as it is to understand who they're believing in or who the gospel is about. That's just as important. Now, the next thing I want to understand when we go into this is I also want you to understand that this kingdom message that Jesus Christ is talking about here in the book of Luke is not about you and I. And I want you to look in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Remember, Luke is what to Acts? Acts is Acts. Sure. I know where you're going with it. You're just dyslexic, that's all.
Yeah. What you were trying to say is it's Luke part 2.
Luke part 2, that's right. Remember, the title Luke and the title Acts of the Apostles weren't written on those letters when Luke penned them. They were added. Well, we should put it this way. We're pretty sure they were added. We don't have any ancient copies without the titles, which leaves us a little bit of quandary. Yes?
Could the first one be called Luke to the Jews and the second one be called Luke to the believers?
No, because what he tells you in the opening chapter of verse 1, Acts chapter 1, look at this in Acts chapter 1. It says, the first account I composed Theophilus. Now, Theophilus is the man Luke's being written to also. The first account I composed Theophilus about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, the book of Acts is what Jesus continues to do through his church. So Luke is about what Jesus began to do. Acts is about what he continues to do. Because he is continuing to work through his church. And they continue to proclaim him in the book of Acts. But in this context here of Acts chapter 1, where he's picking up where Luke leaves off, it says in verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? That, by the way, is in the Greek, that's the first half of a conditional statement. They are asking a question, but they are assuming that the answer is going to be yes when they ask this. In other words, what had these guys been doing with Jesus for 3 years? They had been following him, and they'd been sent out on more than one occasion to proclaim the kingdom. Now they're saying, we are assuming that now this is the time that you're going to what? Restore the kingdom to Israel. You're going to do that now, right? We're going to get on with this. We had a detour with the death and resurrection, and you're back. You're alive. This is great. But now we're back to the kingdom. Why was the kingdom such a big deal to these guys? There's a couple reasons. Number one, they're Jews. And the number one reason, if you were a Jew, that the kingdom was important was because in the kingdom, the Jews would be the top dog. They would be superior to the nations. The book of Deuteronomy predicted that there would be a kingdom coming in which the Jews would be the head and not the tail. But in most of Israel's history, because of punishment under the law, they would be the tail and not the head. And that's where they were at this time. They were the tail and not the head. That's over in Deuteronomy. If you want the chapter and verse, you'll have to ask me afterwards because I don't have it off the top of my head. I'm not like Ben, the human concordance back there. I have to write Ben Fanning. Yeah, so ask him. Maybe Ben will remember what it is. Anyway, that's part one to this. Okay. The other reason that this was important was because these guys that have been with Jesus while he's been on the campaign trail, putting it in modern terminology, if you've been loyal to the candidate on the campaign trail, what are you hoping to get out of it if he's elected? Put it in a modern United States context. Yeah, you're hoping for benefits. You're hoping for a position in the cabinet. And are these guys, by the way, going to be granted that? Oh, yeah. Jesus Christ told about that. The book of Revelation tells us these guys are going to sit on 12 thrones. So the apostles, these guys will receive benefits. And they're looking forward to that at that time. And they're assuming that it was at this time Jesus was going to resume this kingdom ministry and establish it. But notice what Jesus said in verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has placed in his own authority. But you will receive power from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and even unto the very ends or the uttermost extreme parts of the earth." What Jesus is saying is, you guys want the kingdom. But it's not for you to know when the kingdom's going to be set up. It's not for you to know that. Now, when we get into the book of Acts, this is going to be important because the early few chapters, about the first 4 or 5 chapters of Acts, this church that is forming is already forming the body of Christ, but these guys are still thinking that the kingdom's coming. And they are still preaching and speaking as though the kingdom is just around the corner. And that if Israel would finally repent and now believe in this Jesus who has died and resurrected, not that your sins are going to be forgiven, as Peter later says in Acts 10. That wasn't the primary message. It's that the times of refreshing will come. The kingdom is going to come. We're going to get it. That's what they were thinking early on. Until eventually they realized, wait a second, God's changed up the plan. There was a part of God's plan that he hadn't told us about. And that's where we're at right now. Of course, it takes the Apostle Paul, first and foremost, to enunciate that. But I want you to understand this as we come into this. Because when we're looking at these statements in here, a lot of people run to these and they've got slaves and they apply all these statements that we're going to be looking at here in Luke 12 and they try to apply them to the church. And what they're failing to realize is these were all statements with reference to the kingdom and the kingdom plans on hold. Therefore, these statements don't apply. They apply to the Jews to whom the kingdom was promised. We're working on a different game plan. Let's put it this way. Once again, if we were on the same plan, all you need is the Gospels. There would have been no purpose for Paul to write the New Testament epistles, or Peter or John, Jude or James for that matter. Those letters are all written because the Old Testament and the Gospels weren't sufficient for how you're to live because God's got something different for you right now than he had for them. The purpose the Gospels then serve for you is to help you understand what happened with that kingdom that had been prophesied in the Old Testament. What happened with that Messiah? And how did this man who died on the cross for your sins, how did that ever end up happening? Why was he put on the cross? And you don't understand that if you don't have the Gospels. I'm serious. If you didn't have the Gospels, you'd scratch your head and go, why did they put him on the cross? Why did they kill him? Did they know that they were going to make him die for their sins? Did they know that? No, they didn't know that. He died on the cross because they were rejecting him as their king and they were rejecting his kingdom. But by doing that, he became our Savior. We continue to reiterate that. That is one of the primary purposes the gospel served. It helps you understand how he became your Savior, why they put him on a cross. Now, with this said, I want you to go back to Luke chapter 12, and we'll put in where we left off last week. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, then in verse 35. Now, if you remember where we were last week, we had a man. Jesus has been talking to the crowds, and there was a man there saying, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And remember what the situation was? In their culture, who was the heir? Firstborn son. You'd have six daughters. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then have a boy for number 7. And those 6 girls take a hike. This guy's the one that gets everything. You might not like that, but that was their culture. You can go back and argue all you like with the way we've been reading in Genesis lately. And my wife is, you know, when Abraham, they go down and he tells his wife, you know, tell him you're my sister, you know, because, man, if they know you're my wife, they'll kill me. And what his boy does the same thing, Isaac, you know. And the stuff that they do, my wife's going, man, these guys were creeps. I mean, she really gets ticked off. Would you respect a husband that walks into the land and says, tell him you're my sister, you know, and is going to let other guys, I mean, anyway, I'm just saying you can really get upset about other cultures. Fact is, that's the way it was. And we're not going to go back and try to justify it or say that, but there was a purpose. There was a mentality behind at least the way they have their inheritance system set up. And so in that system, this you've got a brother that wants some of the inheritance. And he's not entitled to the inheritance. The inheritance is his brother's. It's not his. If his dad chooses to give him a gift from the inheritance, he can do that. But he doesn't get the inheritance. It all goes to the firstborn son. Okay? And he wants that divided. And so Jesus uses that as a place to then address the Jews about one of their problems. And it was even a problem that affected them with regard to the kingdom. What was one of the other things the Jews wanted with the kingdom? Stuff. Prosperity. No taxes. Well, no Roman taxes, at least. Remember, that's an issue they bring up with Jesus a couple times about whether or not they as Jews should be paying taxes to the Romans. You know? And Stan reminded us that the other night when we were talking about unfair taxes down at a Bible study. He says, remember what your dollar bill says on it. Treasury of the United States. It doesn't say Treasury of Stan Nelson. He's told me that several times. He has to look at that dollar bill and remind it, it's not mine really. It really belongs to the government. They're the ones that issue it. They're the ones that can take it back if they want. And they do. See? And that's exactly it. Jesus used the same argument. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. Well, then give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. See? So it puts things in perspective. And these people, but they're looking for prosperity. They're looking for freedom from taxes. They're looking for stuff. And Jesus is saying, you shouldn't be looking for stuff. In fact, he says, here's a solution to looking for stuff. Take the stuff you do have and sell it and give it to the people that don't have stuff. Tim's paraphrase. That's what he was getting at. And he's not saying that people were saved by doing that. He's not saying that people get to go to heaven by doing that. What he's doing is he's trying to shock these people with how different his kingdom really is. And there is prosperity in his kingdom. In fact, when you get into the late 3rd century of the church, did you know that for the first 3 centuries of the church was premillennial? Almost predominantly, almost the whole of the church believed in the premillennial coming of Christ, the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. What happened then was that there was a man by the name of Constantine that took took over the kingdom, and he said, we're going to grant Christians privileges. And we're going to say that now Christianity, he tries to unite his kingdom under the banner of Christianity. And now all of a sudden the Christians have a good kingdom. Everything's good. And so instead of looking for something where there's a better time coming in the future, they go, we already have it here. That's part one. The other one is the men that were writing that at that time, Augustine and people like that, were people that were influenced by Platonic thought. Plato was a Greek philosopher, and Plato had developed a philosophy that said everything that is physical is evil, spirit is good. And so we want to, if you really want to ascend in some way, you need to learn to divorce yourself from physical things. So you don't eat foods that are too good. You don't celibacy was a big thing because marriage involves certain physical things. You don't want any of that. And they tried to avoid, you don't own things. If you have clothing to put on, you don't care if it's comfortable or not. That was their idea. And so when they looked at what was being taught about this earthly kingdom, they looked at the kingdom as, well, it has physical blessings with people eating and people plowing and people harvesting grapes. And that's physical. That can't be real because physical's bad. Spiritual's good. So they divorced that. And so for those two reasons, because of the dominance of Christianity, Christendom, not real belief in Christ, and because of the influence of Platonism on Christian thought, they, in the third century of the church, began to give up officially the belief in the literal pre-millennial, pre-kingdom coming of Christ, and you have the footsteps for Catholicism with amillennialism, which has been the dominant view, not just in Catholicism, but even in the Protestant movement. Most of Protestantism is amillennial. And it's because of those influences, despite the fact that for the first three centuries of the church, they were premillennial. And they don't like this. See? And I'm saying that because Jesus is announcing a physical kingdom. But it's also a kingdom that has spiritual elements to it. And these people are focusing on the physical, and they're not focusing on anything, any spiritual element that's involved. You know, they can't see that. They can't see anything about having a relationship with God or anything like that. All they can see is, hey, I get to eat all this stuff. I get to have this great house. I get to have this, you know, I've never farmed like this before. Farming's going to be easy in the kingdom. And so with that then, as he's trying to get them to change their thinking, we put in at verse 35, and he says, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight. That dressed in readiness is literally a meaning, gird yourself is the idea here, being girded. Now, what you did was when you were working, one of the ways that sometimes you worked, you've seen the way those people dressed when they normally walked about, right? They all wore, we just watched Night at the Museum 2 last night. They wore dresses. No, it's a tunic. It was the Egyptian guy kept trying to tell everybody, no, it's a tunic. It's not a dress. And these guys kept, anyway, it was a joke that went on in there. Anywhere. But what they did was when they were working, when they had to run, they took that long outer garment and they would reach underneath here and they would pull the back of it up and the front of it up and they would tuck it into their belt in the front, essentially changing their long robes into shorts. Now they got running shorts. Might be kind of heavy running shorts, but they're running shorts. Because, hey, if you've got to run a distance, you want to make sure you have your big outer garment when you get there. When you go 10 miles, you don't want to go 10 miles and then get there and you don't have your clothes because you took them off and ran in your short undershirt. They had a tunic, an undershirt that they wore, but they on the outside they wore this long thing. And when they worked in a field, they would take the long coat off and set it aside and work in the tunic and then put it on when they went home. But if you're going to go 10 miles somewhere, you got to take your clothes along. So how do you do that? You pull it up and tuck it in. So that's what he's saying here. You and they would understand this in their culture. You're standing, you're ready to go, and you're not waiting until they, you know, pull the gun and then grabbing the garments. You grab the garments ready and tuck them in and then get ready for the gun to go off. Secondly, and your lamps lit. Now, again, you and I don't understand this unless you've camped and you've used the old white gas lamps, you know, where you got to make sure it's in there. You got to make sure the little, what do you call the things that you tie on the mantles. You make sure the mantles are right because, you know, last time you camped, those mantles might have turned to powder and they might not be any good. That happens once in a while, especially if your son puts them away in the garage for you and it's a little rough, you know, and you got to pump that thing up, get it under pressure, and then you got to, they were in a culture where they had clay lamps that had a wick that would wick oil out of the basin of that lamp, and you had to get that wick out there and get it trimmed just right so you just weren't producing a lot of smoke. Kind of remember the old kerosene lamps where you could make a lot of smoke or you could get the you know, that's what they're talking about. So he says, you're number one, you don't want to when it's time to go to be working there trying to get your wick just right and get it trimmed down and get it lit and get it, have it ready. So your garments are up and your lamp's ready and you're waiting for what's going to come. In other words, both terms are terms about being prepared ahead of time, not waiting until the last minute to make sure everything's ready to go. Very vivid illustrations to them. Hopefully now that I've talked about them, they're vivid for you what he's getting at. Because we read that, being dressed in readiness and your lamp's alight, you go, okay, whatever. Well, for you in modern terms, be dressed in the clothes for travel and make sure your flashlight has fresh batteries, okay? Don't wait to go rummaging through the laundry room for fresh batteries when it's time to leave. That would be our modern equivalent. He says, be like men then who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast. Now, this is really important here when we get this because this also then confirms that this is not talking to you and I. Because I want you to see up here, by the way, we've talked about this word wedding before. The New American Standard translates it wedding feast. The problem is that the word gamos, in this case gamon, because of how it's used in the sentence, but gamos could refer to any part of the wedding. It could refer to the arrival of the bride. It could refer to the solemnization of the wedding before a father, which they usually did, where the father came in over and checked over the bride and says, yes, they put the hands. He says, I concur, this wedding is good. Think of that. Dan, you wouldn't have had to have me stand up here. You could have just stood there and put your hands on them and said, good to go. Well, okay, there was a little bit more I can't even say it. Kind of like unanimity this morning. Solemnity was more serious, a little bit more serious than that. And then it could refer to the time, remember, in their Oriental culture that the husband and wife, then their big part of the wedding was to go off and consummate the marriage. Because in their culture, a marriage was an exchange of property. Again, you don't like this. But if you had daughters, your daughters were considered property and they were goods. And so how many, you know, I always joke around with my girls, I wonder how many camels I can get for you. How many goats, you know, can I get for you? Because in their culture, that was a big deal. How many goats or camels or things? And that was part of what they were doing. And so you wanted to make sure that the husband didn't come back a month later or 2 months later or 3 months later and comes back and he says, I want back whatever you got. I want back whatever we got from her. Or I gave you, or things like that. This is null. And they go, why? Well, we have no marriage. See? That was a real big deal to them. And by no marriage, we're talking about a physical relationship. There's no physical relationship. See? And in their culture, one of the things they did was that they would take a group of virgins that would go in and watch the consummation of the initial consummation of the marriage. And then they always saved. They still do this in a lot of these cultures, save the sheets from the marriage bed, wind them up, tie them up, and put them away in storage. And if there's ever any question where the guy comes back and says, hey, she's not mine, they go in there and they pull the sheets out and they go, here's the evidence, if you understand what I'm talking about, normally in that culture. That's what was going on. And that was very important for these people. And then gamos could also then refer to the celebration. After the marriage had been consummated, then the bride would get herself ready, the groom would dress up, and they'd put all fancy clothes on, and they would come out, and they would have a wedding reception, a feast, that if you were really well-to-do, that feast might go for, and by the way, in their culture, the wedding reception was always put on by the groom's parents, the father of the groom. And they would have a reception that if it was if you were well-to-do, the reception would go on for perhaps a week. If it didn't, it would be shorter, depending on what you could afford, how much food and wine you could provide. Now, when he's talking here about this, this is a master, and he is returning from a wedding. Now, what part of this is he going to? Was he solemnizing a wedding? Don't think so. Because he's a master, it indicates that he's probably not a young guy, so he's not one of the witnesses to the consummation. So that tells us then that the American Standard is right when they say wedding feast. He's been to the wedding feast, and now he's returning from the wedding feast. Now here's the key. It says he returns from the wedding feast. It doesn't say a wedding feast. There's a reason that God, the Holy Spirit, had Luke put a "the" in front of wedding. Because what's he referring to? He is referring to a specific wedding feast. And that specific wedding feast, if you want to look with me at a couple of passages of Scripture, I want you to look at this. And again, we're off. Well, here, let's look at it up here for just a second before we move on. Because I think, yeah, there we go. They were talking in the Old Testament ground. Christ is going to ascend and the church is going to be established. When Christ comes back for the church and catches the church up, there's going to be a wedding up here. This is equivalent, this here is equivalent to the consummation of the marriage. That's what this is. He comes and gets us, takes us to his Father's house, presents us to the Father. The Father says, good to go. There's a wedding that takes place, a consummation. And then they return for the wedding feast. So this is where the wedding feast is at in this. By the way, this is important. Parallel to this is Daniel's 70th week, which if you remember that, really makes a lot of sense in what Jesus is going to be saying in here. So if you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus tells a parable, and I want you to notice that somebody is conspicuously absent here in Matthew 22. And we're not going to go through all of this. I just want to hit a couple verses at the beginning. It says in Matthew 22, verse 1, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again in a parable, saying, the kingdom from the heavens is compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. So he's giving a wedding feast for his son. So his son's getting married. Okay. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding. And so we have, so the rest of this is all about the guests invited to the wedding. The rest of this is not about the son getting married. It's about the guests that are at the wedding feast. And these aren't guests. Keep in mind, this isn't guests like today. Today we talk about you're invited to the wedding. It's that the couple gets up here and you invite all these people that you know. You send out hundreds of invitations and you pack an auditorium and all these people sit and watch. And I've been to some of these weddings where the auditorium and everything is decked out. We went to one, I think, a few weeks after we got married. And they'd spent all this time decking out this huge auditorium with this stuff, so that everybody could pile in and sit there for about 12 minutes. 12 minutes, you know. I don't have a problem with a short wedding. It's just that that wasn't really in their culture what the wedding was. The wedding was really, for their part, what he's talking about that he's doing, is the reception afterwards. That was the big deal. Because in reality, about the only people that were present at the taking of the vows, what they had, was the father and the mother, sometimes the parents of the bride, but that wasn't even always the case. The parents of the bride were not even always involved in that. And witnesses that were going to accompany the couple. And that was about the extent of it. It wasn't that you had huge gatherings for that. The gathering was for the big celebration afterwards. And so that's what's here. But you know what's conspicuously absent in this whole account, this whole parable? There's no bride. He never mentions a bride once. He never mentions her. Well, there's a reason for that. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. Look with me, 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, and verse 1. Well, let's go to verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. What? What? Question. Who has a question? Yeah, but the thing is we don't ever have that. People say that, but we don't actually ever have that. We're going to look at it in just a little bit. Okay, that's what we're going to be looking at in just a second here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. He says, "For I am jealous." Paul is writing, "For I am jealous or zealous for you with a zeal from God. For I have betrothed or engaged you to one husband, that is to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin." Paul is saying that the church is engaged to Christ. He is the one that has gone through the process of bringing together a bride. He's looking specifically at the Corinthian church, but the Corinthians, as part of the church, are part of the bride of Christ. Okay? I've engaged you to one. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we're just going to put in at the end of the chapter. It says, if you look at verse 29, it says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes, just as Christ the church, because we are members of his body. And for this cause then a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." So this is a mystery, because in the Gospels, you don't have a bride. You got a groom, you got a wedding, you got witnesses, but you have no bride ever mentioned. You know why? Because Paul says right here, she was a mystery. The bride was a mystery. You didn't know who this bride was going to be. Paul tells you who the bride is. The bride is Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he's engaged. He has betrothed us to Christ. Turn with me now over in your Bibles to the book of Revelation in chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And it says in Revelation chapter 19, we're going to put in at verse 7, it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." It has arrived. It's now going to take place. "And his bride has made herself," what? "Ready." She's prepared. She's cleaned herself up. She's put on garments to go out here to this feast. "And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to this marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' And I fell at his feet as to worship. And he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Now, when he's talking about this, he's then going to go in and he's going to, let's continue reading here. Read what happens in verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, upon his head are many diadems. He has a name written which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses." By the way, these armies are going to be the first armies that are going to accompany a conqueror, and they're not going to swing a sword. They're just along for the ride, because he's the one that does all the action. Very, very important to understand this. Zechariah, by the way, tells you that... And I think that there's a distinction. I think the armies here in this context is distinct from the bride. I think the armies are referring to angels, because most of the time, you ever read that expression in the Old Testament, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts? You know what that word hosts means? Armies. That's what it means. When they translate it host, it's really misleading. It's the Lord of armies. And that's the way he looked at all those spirit beings, is they looked at him as armies. And in reality, when you go to Revelation chapter 12, isn't that what you have? You have two armies, Michael and his army and the devil and his armies. They call them angels, but they really are acting as two armies, two opposing forces. And so that's the background for this. Zechariah does happen to say that his saints come with him, and this context has told you the bride's made herself ready. So we're coming along, but we're not classified among the armies. I'm sure that we are not a part of the armies, okay? But he says, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. So there is fine linen, the very type of clothing we're wearing. But from his mouth then comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to the birds which fly in heaven, come assemble to the great supper of God. So there's a big supper that's going on here in this case. In order that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit among the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. The sword goes out of his mouth. He speaks a word. The Old Testament, we're not going to turn over there right now, but the Old Testament says when he swings that sword, which isn't literal, he's not going, you understand? It's a metaphor for a word that he speaks from his mouth. And when he speaks that word from his mouth, the Old Testament pictures the way they're slain is that literally their flesh falls off their bones. They're standing there, and next thing you know, you got an army of skeletons, and everything just melts right off them. Raiders of the Lost Ark. I always think of that last scene in there, and whether Steven Spielberg, who is a Jew, whether he knew that from his history a little bit or not, I have no idea that's the way that was. But to me, it's very interesting that matches very much what the Old Testament says, and that's what happens. So we have over here in this chapter, we have these two suppers. One of them is the marriage supper of the Lamb, that those who are invited are blessed. Now, how blessed are you if you're invited to the supper where you're going to be devoured and your flesh is going to fall off your bodies? What? Not very blessed, okay? But what's going to happen here is when this marriage supper is going to take place is that these people are going to be slain. And what's the result going to be with the other people then that get to come and witness to what's happened? They're going to realize that when their Lord comes back, their first response is they're going to weep. They're going to mourn over him. In fact, I was just reading that prophecy. Again, they're going to mourn over him like one mourns for an only son. It's one of the places where he's called the Lord God Almighty in Revelation, which is a fulfillment of a prophecy. I don't know if Ben will go over that one eventually, but that's a fulfillment of a prophecy from Zechariah, that they're going to mourn over him. But then there's going to be rejoicing that will follow. Because these people are going to get to see their king with his bride. And they're going to get to see the king come to reign. And that becomes the background then. If you go back over to Luke chapter 12, that becomes the background, understanding all of this that transpires, that between that between the time that Jesus departed, he's been getting a bride ready. And that bride is ready, and now he takes her as his bride, and now there's a wedding feast, but you have to deal with these armies that are amassed against the king first. And you deal with those first, and then they're going to be able to participate and enjoy. And I want you to understand when it talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, are we literally going to, I just listened to somebody say this recently, the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're going to be eating. I don't know if we are. I don't know if it's used that metaphorically or if it's literally that we're all going to sit down at a big banquet table. When I was in junior high and our pastor went through Revelation, he talked about that. I was thinking, being a glorified body, and I can just eat to my heart's content. I won't get fat. I was thinking, wow, that was pretty cool. But whether or not, when I look back on that, whether literally I'm going to eat at a marriage supper, going to be literally sitting and dining at a big feast, or whether it's being used metaphorically of celebrating the marriage of the Lamb, I don't know. I don't have a problem with the fact that we could eat something. I don't have a problem with that. I'll be honest, I'm just not exactly for sure. And I probably should err on the literal side versus making it a metaphor. You can sometimes get a little bit in trouble if you go that other way too long. But back in Luke 12 now, here we go. Picking up where we left off, because I wanted you to see that other background, because it says, be dressed and in readiness and keep your lamps alight and be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast. Now during, I should have put a map up here. That battle we just read about in Revelation 19, where does that battle happen? What? And it happens in the valley of Megiddo, which is to the north and west of Jerusalem. So it's up there. Where are the Jews? Okay, Valley of Megiddo. Let's put it on your way. North and west of Jerusalem. Here's Jerusalem. North and west of Jerusalem is the Valley of Megiddo. Where are the Jews at? They're south and east. They're out here in land prepared for them. So this battle's out here, and this is here. And so Jesus comes and fights this battle we saw in Revelation 19. Now the Master comes down here to who? Who does he come to? The Jews, who are his servants. And he's going to have to deal with his servants now. He's dealt with the people that were arrayed in battle before him. That was Revelation 19 and a number of Old Testament passages which we didn't look at. Now he's coming from that battle down here to his servants. And it says, verse 35, be in readiness or have yourself girded and your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for the master and returns from the wedding feast so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and he knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom their master shall find on the alert or waiting and ready, prepared when he comes. Truly I say to you. Now this is important. Get this. This is really cool. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself. Now who's the he there? That's the master. He will gird himself. He will have them recline. The Greek here provides the idea that he causes them to lay back and to recline here. You can see it. It's he reclines them. So he's saying, you guys lay down. Because remember, that's the way they ate. They didn't have chairs and pews. They all laid around on pillows. So he's making them all recline. And he will come and he will, we have the verb for diakonia, he will come and serve them. This is an amazing thing. Here he's their king, and what's he coming to do for these Jews that open on our way waiting for him? The ones that are prepared, the ones that have they're on the ready, garments ready, lamps lit. Those that are ready for him when he comes, he actually, it says, he's going to gird himself, he's going to make them lay back and rest, and he's going to serve them. That is a description of what he's doing when he inaugurates the kingdom. Because what does he do when he inaugurates the kingdom? He gives the kingdom to these Jews, and in the kingdom, these Jews, they get to be the head and not the tail. They are, as Isaiah said, the Jews or the Gentiles serve them. The Jews bring their wealth to them. It says their kings are going to be like nursemaids for their babies. This is the kind of picture that it gives. And this is how the master then is going to give them such prominence that here he, the master that deserves the attention, is going to treat them like they're above him. An interesting picture, very parallel, by the way, to what Jesus showed you and I when he washed the feet of the disciples and gave us an example of love. Here's an example that he's going to do something similar for the Jews when they enter their kingdom. And he's going to grant them this tremendous opportunity to be at rest. The kingdom for those Jews that come out of that time isn't going to be a kingdom of busyness, exhaustion, and toil. It's going to be a kingdom in which these people are caused, the equivalent is that they're caused to recline, and he serves them. He provides them benefits. Isn't that an interesting picture of how that kingdom's going to be? And some of what he's going to do as their king for them. It goes on. He will come and wait on them. And whether he comes in the second watch or in the third watch. In other words, we're talking about two periods of time during the night. The second watch was from 9 to 12 and the third watch from 12 to 3. That's what we're looking at here. Whether he comes in the second watch or the third watch, he finds them like this. In other words, these guys aren't going there. Oh, I'm tired. It's taking a long time to get here. I'm going to bed. Which, by the way, you have to keep that in mind because, in reality, we're going to have a chapter break that's going to make this tough because they broke a chapter here when it really goes into what I gave you on the blue outline that we're not even going to touch today. obviously, not at this hour of the morning. And he says, and be sure of this. Now he's going to give another take on it. The first one was be people that were ready. But the other way to look at it is, be sure of this, that the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming. So a guy's going to break into Ed's house, and he calls ahead, hey, Ed, I'm going to break into your house about 2 in the morning. Then Ed goes, fine, I'll be there with my 38 at the door. I don't know that. I put words in his mouth. But you get the picture. If he knew at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Because it's just not the thing about being broken into. For those of you that have been broken into, it's the fact that the doors broke or the windows broke. It's stuff that's got to be fixed, things like that. It's a nuisance. He wouldn't even allow it to happen. He'd meet the guy before the guy ever got through the doorway. That's what he's saying, isn't it? He says, you too then be ready. For the Son of Man is coming an hour you do not expect. And so I guess he's saying, well, if you know he's coming, you Jews, you better not be sleeping on the job. You better be waiting for the master. In other words, it's an all-night vigil. You're either all-night vigil waiting for what, on the one hand? Waiting for the master to come back, or you're like the second people when he says you're waiting for the thief. And by the way, I didn't point this out, but oh, we have to go to the next one here. He says the house owner, if he knew, oh, and it's the thief, because that's the other side of this. Whenever you have Jesus use the title of a thief that breaks into a house or comes in, it's always negative. It's always judgment. See, so you've got two sides of this, and the picture then is giving you the sides of two different ways that the Jews, there's going to be two different types of Jews. There's going to be Jews that are waiting for his return, and they're exciting for it, and they're waiting for him to come and knock on the door so they can let him in, and they get to be made to recline and he serves them, versus those who aren't ready and their house gets broken into. They're judged. So back to back, he uses two illustrations to illustrate the two sides of what happens here. Those that are ready and those that are broken into.
Sorry to interrupt you. I took Kenny to the restroom, and I might have missed something. But, so obviously we're not talking about rapture here, which is what I thought years ago. But we're talking about the second coming of Christ.
That's right.
So after the tribulation period, he's going to come back down and establish the kingdom. So in this context, those that are waiting, those Jews that are at Petra, is that the name of it, where they're in hiding?
We think that that's the location.
My question, long to get to the question, those that are waiting there, are all of those that are being protected under the power of God, are they all, if they're being protected, are they all those that are waiting for the kingdom, that are in this group that are ready? Or is there some amongst their midst that are going, I'm hiding out because I'm safe, but I'm not, I don't believe that.
When you read what Jesus says in Matthew, there's evidence that there are some that aren't ready and aren't anticipating his return, because he talks about judging those who aren't ready, aren't waiting, like having stewards where one is prepared and one's not, or in this case, you've got some that are going to be judged. So you are going to have some that aren't waiting, whether they're out among those. Or because there is evidence that there's some that have come out of the wilderness and have returned back to Jerusalem towards the end of Daniel's 70th week, according to the book of Zechariah.
There are other Jews that aren't part of that. I mean, that's what you're saying. There are some Jews just going, I'm not into that. I'm not going there. I don't believe that. And then what about the Gentiles at this point? I guess are all Gentiles still alive?
No, because you're going to have Gentiles. You're going to have two different kinds of Gentiles. You're going to have Gentiles that have been religious and haven't taken the mark of the beast and aren't dealt with, and so they have to be dealt with the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And you've got some that haven't taken the mark but are believers, and they have looked out for the 144,000. See, so you're going to have two divisions. You're actually going to have three divisions of Gentiles. You're going to have Gentiles that have the mark of the beast. That's just no issue. That's gone. But then you've got some that haven't taken the mark of the beast and have obeyed some basic rules, but they haven't looked out for the Jews, which is evidence of their unbelief, and then those that have believed and are anticipating a return like the Jews. And same thing with the Jews, then. You're going to have Jews that are believers and Jews that aren't at the end. And Matthew is dealing with Jesus, dealing with both the Jews as well as with Gentile groups, two different groups. He tells them in different parables.
We obviously want to encourage somebody to read this to say, hey, this is not in regards to us. We don't need to be ready. Are you going to be snatching? We don't know which is going to be there. But this is time. Most people be ready at the end of this time. Yeah.
Yeah, and I want to finish when you say that. You keep bringing up things that then I'm going, well, I have to finish with that now. I wasn't going to do that, but I'll finish. I've got something I'm going to finish with here in just a minute. That's all right. That's all right. So he says in verse 40, "So you two be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect." We're going to stop there. We'll pick up there next week when he's going to make a statement to Peter. But I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 because I want to address a difference between their situation and ours. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to begin reading with verse 1. Follow along. And unless the Spirit brings another scripture to mind, we'll close with this. But it says, verse 1, "Now as to the times and the seasons, brothers, you do not have a need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know accurately that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. And when they say," when they, no, there's a very important distinction between you and the theys in here. "When they say peace and safety, then suddenness comes on them, as sudden destructionist comes on them as birth pains upon a pregnant woman." And some of you women that have had children, you may know this, that perhaps, you know, you're going along merrily, you know, knowing one of these days I'm going to give birth, and then all of a sudden, wham, it's like, okay, something's happening here. Sorry, shouldn't be so flippant with that because it's a big deal. But and by no means they will escape. In other words, when it comes on them suddenly, they won't escape. Then he goes on, verse 4. But you, brothers, are not in darkness in order that that day will overtake you like a thief. In other words, you're not like these guys. For you are all sons of light, and you are all sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Therefore, he says, do not let us sleep. By the way, a different word than the word he used for believers that had died back in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. The word koimao. This is the word kathudo here. So these are those that are, and he's used, and he's, what?
Do not be unspiritual.
Yeah, he's talking about being lazy in your Christian life. You know, you're just kind of, you're wrapped up in all the stuff that life comes, and you're doing that, and you're not giving attention to spiritual. So he says, don't sleep like that. In other words, you can be physically alert, and you can be physically active in the world, but spiritually you can be sleeping. He says, don't do that. It says, as the rest. In other words, what he's saying is, don't be like these people. The world out there, don't act like these guys, is what he's trying to get. He says, so do not let us sleep like these others, but let us be watchful and let us be sober. For the ones sleeping, they sleep in the night, and the ones being drunken, they get drunk in the night. But we, being of the day, let us be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to the unique possession of salvation. In other words, when that day comes and he comes to bring wrath on them, you and I get saved. In other words, the rapture brings us salvation, but it brings judgment and wrath that accompanies them. Then he goes on and he says, in verse 9, because God has not appointed us to wrath, but to the possession of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for us, whether we watch or whether we sleep, we will live together with him. See, his encouragement is, don't be like those guys, be awake. But at the end, he comes down to verse 10 and he assures them, whether you do watch or whether you are a lazy Christian and you're sleeping, you're going to go with him. You're not going to get caught in the judgment. Contrary to a lot of popular teaching that primarily teaches out of the Gospels, that you as a Christian might get left behind. There are people that teach a partial rapture, where the good Christians go in the first. Some of you have to go through some part of the tribulation for a while for God to get you straightened up. And then you get raptured in the middle or later. Some people teach that. But this verse is telling you, yeah, be awake. Don't be like those people out there in the world that get wrapped up in life. They get so busy, so wrapped up in all the excitement and all the stuff that they do and their jobs and their fun and their families and all the stuff, to the point that they aren't giving attention to the future. But he says, but you know what? We're going whether we're watching or not. That's a difference. That's a contrast to what Jesus just said over there. It's a really good place to demonstrate that what Jesus said over there in Luke 12 can't be the same thing that is true for us. Because he was speaking to the Jews about how they were to be at the end of this. You and I are in a different, like I said, we're working on a different game plan. Okay. With that, we'll pick up next week with the other outline. Do you have a question? What was the main idea today? We didn't have a main idea. We had about 20 main ideas. I felt like that. No. The main idea today was the fact that Jesus speaking to the Jews about being ready for his return. And when he's saying that, he's not talking to you and I about being ready. He's talking to the Jews about being ready. And the reason we said that is because there's a lot of people in Christianity today, even Bible teachers that are dispensational and believe what we believe, but they go over to the Gospels and they think Jesus' words are written to you and I. And they're not. So that's what we're trying to say. So there was a main idea. And the main idea was Jesus was talking to the Jews, not to us. And to the Jews, he said, you need to be ready and waiting for when he comes back. And there is a similarity. You and I should be ready and waiting. But whether we are or not does not determine our long-term existence with God as it does for them. So we will, by the way, pick up next week on the blue sheet. We're done with the yellow sheet. So let's have a word of prayer. Let's close. Thank you for your very kind attention. Our Father, we're thankful for the morning. Thankful for these dear saints that sit here to take in the Word of God. And we ask that this would be beneficial for us to remember that you have encouraged us to look forward to our future, to have our mind set on things beyond this world and this life. But we also realize that whether we do or not, because of your grace to us today and the way your grace works, all of us in the end will still be brought into your presence in glory. And we will all be presented holy and without blame. And we're thankful for that truth. We ask that you continue to encourage us in the remainder of the day, whatever things we might have need of, the needs that perhaps have come in here that aren't expressed, Lord, that you might help us to be sensitive to them so that we might be used to be an encouragement or help to those that we're with. And we thank you for that privilege, and thank you most of all for your great grace that has provided us salvation, and even salvation from the coming wrath. Help us not to be those, however, that are lax, but those who are awake and watching, just as Jesus encourage those Jews that we, in a similar way as Paul told us, would be watching and waiting. And we thank you for that then. Amen.